Father, we just thank you that you are the sovereign God who rules over all things and who is sovereign over all things. We can be surprised by things, taken off guard by things, and you never are. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we can have the confidence and trust in you as the one who is guiding the affairs of not only our lives, but all of history. And we thank you for this opportunity to study your work in history, the larger historical plan, and what the scriptures have to tell us concerning these things, and ask that those who come today could profit from this and have deep and better understanding of what your word has to say in terms of the overall plan of salvation history. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so last time we began looking at Galatians 3, 15 through 26, which describes the relationship between three covenants: the Abrahamic, the law of Moses in the Old Covenant, Christ in the New Covenant. And we saw that this text, Galatians 3, 15 through 26, breaks up into roughly two major sections. There's verses 15 through 18. We covered that last time. The Abrahamic covenant was ultimately fulfilled in Christ in the New Covenant without any interference or help from the law of Moses. So Paul is keen on separating the Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of its promises from the giving of the law. He wants to make a sharp distinction there. And in verses 19 through 26, and we got started on this one, but we didn't get through. The law of Moses, which came between the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment in Christ, served a valuable purpose, but was temporary. So in this section, Paul deals with questions concerning the law. If the law has nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant, why was it given? And what is its value? Is it valuable? Or is it in contradistinction from the promise and so forth, as we will see. And we got as far as verse 20, which is right in the middle of those kinds of questions, the section where Paul raises, in fact, two questions about the law that might naturally arise in the mind of his readers because of the things said up to this point about the law. Question number one, which we dealt with last time: what then was the purpose of the law? If the law was only temporary and didn't save, why did God give it? And again, we answered that last time, and I'm not going to try to review that. It was as much of the of this section of Galatians is, it was very complicated, and it was very, you know, there are a lot of phrases and verses in there that you kind of go, I think it means this. This would fit best, but you have to really think about it, and you have to really work at it. And so we did that. This week we're going to look at the second question: is the law opposed to the promises of God? So since the law and the promise are separate and distinct from one another, we got that part. Does this mean that the law is somehow opposed to or in competition with the promises of God? Where do the two stand in relation to each other? To hear Paul talk, they almost sound like they might be opposed to one another in one sense. So this is what we've got left in terms of our text. I'm going to just read you. I'm not going to go all the way back to verse 15. We did that last week. Just going to read from verse 21 on, which is where we are. And this is the section we will be covering this morning. I read it to you last week, but we didn't get to this. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And I didn't remind you this week, as I have the last 2 weeks, to, when you listen to that, listen as though you were going to have to explain it to somebody. That'll give you an appreciation for what we're going to look at and trying to sort through all this. So we're on question number two. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? And here's Paul's answer. Now I'm just going to give his answer using the text that we just read, but I'm going to explain each piece. So his first answer right up front is certainly not. Absolutely not, you could translate it. Paul's emphatic. Law and the promises are both from God. And this is not new. We've been seeing this all the way through. The law is from God. Promises are from God. So they're both from God. Therefore, they're not opposed. They both have a purpose. They're not opposed, but they're complementary. Each serves a different purpose in the plan of God. So because they're different, they don't, you know, he makes the big point, the law doesn't add anything to the promise, but nevertheless, they each serve a separate purpose, and he's going to explain what that is. First, he talks about the law. He says, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So you kind of look at that and say, okay, what is he saying here now? What's he getting at? If a law had been given that could give life. Now, what kind of life are we talking about here? Spiritual life, eternal life. We're talking about salvation here, right? And if a law, of course, we've been talking about the law of Moses, but any law, if any kind of law that God could give would somehow give life, then certainly people could become righteous and therefore be saved by keeping that law. But as Paul has already shown, and remember, all this goes all the way back to verses 10 and 11. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. The law can't give life. It can't give salvation. The purpose of the law was to show that those who were under it, and of course, remember, that's the Jews. The Gentiles were not under the law. The purpose of the law was to show those who were under it that they were imprisoned by sin. Now, the reality is all men were imprisoned by sin. The Jews had special insight and revelation from the law that they truly were under sin. God gave them specifics, and that made them all the more guilty because now they were transgressing. But they also had the means of salvation and what the sacrifices pointed to and so forth. But the law itself did nothing but show the sinfulness of those who were under it. That was its purpose. Very different from the purpose of the promises to Abraham. And he says, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So as I just said a minute ago, the Jews in particular had an awareness of their imprisonment. The law felt burdensome because it made them feel the burden of their shortcoming before God, of their sinful state. The rest of the world went on its oblivious way, fully accountable. You know, it's not like they could say, well, I didn't know. They knew enough, and they were accountable, and they'll be held accountable at the judgment. They were all imprisoned by sin. But Scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Scripture gives this information to the Jews during the time of the Old Testament, and now in the New Covenant era to all. Scripture gives us this information that we are indeed imprisoned to sin, and the intent of giving that information is a part of the gospel. You go back and look at Romans chapter 1 through 3. Paul, before he gives the good news, gives the bad news. You have to know. The world has to know it's imprisoned by sin, and that information is given so that some might recognize their need and turn to Christ. That's the idea. And by the way, excuse me, that last phrase, I did something I really don't like to do, but it was a choice about time and also really more than anything, a choice about not wearing out your mind. I'm always mindful of a complicated passage like this. I'm aware that my class's minds are going to get worn out rather quickly. So I want to save the wearing out as much as I can. I opted on that, just that last phrase, but Scripture declares, that phrase I just put there, I opted to use the NIV's translation of verse 22 as opposed to what you might be looking at if you've got an ESV in front of you. By the way, I recommend you do that. Follow along with me. I know some of you do. The ESV translates very literally, and I could try to walk you through the ESV and take you back to the original and try to make the case that I think this is what is really being said. But since the NIV stated it so clearly, what I think the passage is actually teaching, I just used it so that it would be clear to you right away, and I wouldn't have to wear your minds out walking you through that. And I'm not trying to get around the ability to walk you through that. I went through that exercise to get to this conclusion. I went, oh, yeah, he got it. So I just put it down as what I think it's saying, because that's what I'm really trying to give you here. I'm really not walking you through this to the degree that I could. I mean, we could get into the original. I mean, this is beyond the scope and purpose of this class. So just a FYI, I did note it there. So what's that saying? It's God's purpose in declaring through the Scriptures that all men are imprisoned under the power of sin is so that some might realize their desperate need and seek refuge in the promise given to those who have faith in Christ. I think that's what it's getting at. Paul uses, the best phrase I keep coming back to is shorthand in the way he words things here, and I fully trust that his readers would have understood how he was putting things because they knew him. But for us to come back and unpack this sometimes, well, it takes a lot of work. And fortunately, God gives us, I think, the tools to do that. And I think we can, but it's not without effort. So then we get to this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now again, this is a little bit of a tough one. I don't know about you, but as soon as I start reading that, a question pops off the page at me. To what event or period of time does Paul refer when he says, now before faith came? What do you think? Before faith came. So when we talk about something being before something else, you're talking about an event or a period of time. And he's calling it faith. He's using the word faith to refer to an event or period of time. Well, we have a clue. If you read the next phrase, it's clear from the next phrase that this faith, whatever it is, we're trying to figure it out, this faith came after the period of time when the Jews were held captive under the law. You see that? Now, before faith came, we, and I take the we here being Paul referring to himself and his fellow Jews. I think that's consistent throughout this context. Before faith came, we, Jews, were held captive under the law. So, Paul and the Jews were held captive under the law, and then this faith came. It was subsequent, because that was before. Got it? Right? So this is something that came after the period of time that Paul and the Jews were under the law. Well, that has to be involved the coming of Christ, right? It has to. But now, we also know that Paul can't mean that the faith referred to here is something new. Faith has always been the means by which God saves men, even in Old Testament times, as we saw in Paul's earlier discussion of Abraham. We've emphasized this over and over and over, because there is the mistaken belief out there among some that, you know, in the Old Testament you're saved by work, in the New Testament you're saved by faith. No. Men were always saved by faith. It goes all the way back to Abraham. In fact, I argue it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, subsequent to the fall when God offered an animal sacrifice in their presence. And I believe the inference there is that God was showing already their need for a sacrificial substitute on their behalf. And maybe they believe that, and maybe we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven. But it would be by faith. It wasn't by works. They failed by works. They failed the test. They failed to obey. So when Paul says before faith came, it's not like faith is some new thing that happened after Paul and the Jews have been under the law. He can't mean that. He can't mean that. What does he mean? Why is he using the word faith to refer to this time? Well, I will give you what I think he's saying. I believe faith here refers to the distinctive kind of faith New Covenant believers have as they trust in the historically revealed person of Jesus Christ. Because that's the one thing they didn't have in the Old Testament. They were trusting in a coming Messiah. And yeah, later we figured out, we put it together and historically, we were like, oh, that was Christ. They were looking forward and believing in on credit, so to speak, in the future. But they didn't know him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man. I mean, they had all these prophecies. They could have put a lot of things together, but it was a fuzzy, hazy picture. It was a clear enough picture they could be saved by believing it. In fact, they had to believe it to be saved. But it was not the clarity that we have. We now have what called, you know, remember Brother Paul has been talking about the mystery in Ephesians, right? The thing that was unknown in the past that is now revealed. It's that faith with based on the understanding now of what once was a mystery. It's a special kind of faith, a specific faith in Jesus Christ, because he talks about Jesus Christ here. So I believe the faith here refers to a distinctive kind of faith New Covenant believers have as they trust in a historically revealed person of Jesus Christ. And if I'm right about that, Paul would be referring here to the coming of Christ and the subsequent New Covenant era. And I believe that's what he's talking about. And when you plug that in for the word faith and read it, it makes sense. That's one of the ways you can tell or at least get some assurance that on a passage that's real hard to understand, you think, how do I know I got it? Well, you never know 100% necessarily, especially if it's a really hard text. But one of the things that gives you assurance is when you start interpreting things, you put it all together, if you read it and it makes perfect sense and the logic flows, that's a good clue that you're on the right track. That's how you do interpretation. Yes, Stephen?
Yeah, I was just going to say that the CSB actually says before this faith came.
Yes.
So it's just supplementing one word, but it really, I mean, it basically is helping by, that's your interpretation here because it's pointing back toward the faith in Jesus specifically.
Yeah, which translation was that?
The Christian Standard Bible.
Oh, is it? Okay. I didn't check that one. That's good. Yeah. So it sounded like they were kind of coming to the same conclusion. I mean, pretty much the commentaries that I use on this text all pretty well line up on this. This is really all that controversial. It's just that it's not real obvious, is all. If you don't have your head in it like I have in the last couple of weeks. So, take it in this way. We're going to take it as a given at this point since I've tried to make the case here. Take it in this way. Before faith came is another way of saying until Christ came, which is what he says right here at the end or toward the middle, I guess, of verse 24. He's using those two terms, two phrases, synonymously. So they become parallel statements. And it makes sense when you read it that way. And we're going to do that in a minute. We're going to walk you through this whole thing. But I want to make a few other points here about this segment of text we're looking at. I believe Paul uses we an hour in these verses to refer to himself and his fellow Jews who lived under the dominion of the law of Moses prior to the coming of Christ. This gets to be tricky also. Pronouns are important. And sometimes in Paul's letters, when he talks about we, he could be saying me and you all, my readers. We can mean that. There's probably some places in Galatians where he uses it that way. But typically, especially in this section, I think he uses we to mean we, me and my fellow Jews. Because they were the ones who were under the law. Gentiles weren't under the law. The Galatians weren't under the law. So the things he says about we could not have been true of them. And he clearly makes that distinction. It goes all the way back to chapter 2. He talks about you know, me and my fellow Jews, I forget the exact phrasing he uses, but there's a clear usage of we in that respect in the book of Galatians, and I think it fits here. And so the other thing I want to point out is that Paul uses two very similar metaphors to describe what he and his fellow Jews experience living under the law before Christ came. See if you can follow this. So in verse 23, the law is seen as a jailer by whom the Jews living under him were, under the jailer being a law, were held captive. You see that? We were held captive under the law. So it's like the law is a jailkeeper, you know, that's got you locked up. But then in verse 24, he switches to a slightly different metaphor, though there are overtones of the same idea. In verse 24, the law is pictured as, and the ESV translates it, a guardian. I think it's a good translation. The law is pictured as a guardian who, in that day, was not a teacher. That's important. It was not a teacher, but was responsible for overseeing underage children and keeping them in check. Greek word here, and I never can say it because I always get it mixed up with another English word. But Stephen, do you remember what it is off the top of your head? I'm just putting you on the spot. Okay. If anybody gets a chance to look up in the Greek, the King James, usually a decent translation, albeit outdated, I think maybe due to lack of historical information, maybe due to theological presupposition, I'm not sure, they translate it schoolmaster. A schoolmaster is someone that you learn from, you receive instruction from. And of course, there's a sense in which the law did give instruction. But that was not what the guardian was, this Greek word. And there's a writer, Longnecker, is one who did a lot of extensive work on this, the commentary. And several others have benefited from that. He went back and researched in depth the use of this word. It never meant a school teacher or an instructor. It was not that kind of word. It was basically like a babysitter that parents hired to oversee underage children. And the guardians in that day had a reputation for being kind of harsh, actually. Not all of them. Not that they were horrible. They were taking care of the kids, but they had to get tough. And so that's the picture here that's painted of the law as a guardian, someone who's keeping kids under control and who's overseeing them, sometimes in a harsh way. So those are the two metaphors he uses to describe the law in this section. We were held captive under the law in verse 23, and then he says, so that the law is our guardian until Christ came. And that ended, by the way. In short, metaphors are usually meant to illustrate something. What are these metaphors trying to tell us? In short, I think the focus here is on, number one, the supervisory function of the law. The law was supervising the Jews during that period of time.
Pedagogos.
Yes. What's that?
Pedagogos.
Thank you. I always want to say pedophile, and that's wrong. As soon as I hit ped, you know. I can remember it sometimes, but yeah, that's it. That's the word. All right, thank you. In short, the focus here is on the supervisory function of the law, and this is key, the inferior status of someone under such supervision. It's like, you need to be there, but it'd be best if you didn't have to, kind of idea. It's good that we're out from under the law. I don't think Paul would want to go back under the law. I think that's his whole point, what he's talking to these Galatians about. Not only in terms of salvation, you never could be under the law to be saved. He just means being under the law in general. The era that we live in is a much better era. Thanks be to God that we're no longer under the law. It served its purpose. It was a good thing. But it's an inferior place. It's like becoming little kids again. Yeah, I know we all think, oh, if I could go back, but you really wouldn't want to. You know, as an adult, you have so much more freedom. And he makes that point, actually, a little later. And then, it's the temporary nature of the situation in salvation history. These kids were under a guardian, but it was only for a set time, a set period of time, and then it was going to end. And so it was always the intention of God that the law would come to an end. Now, it lasted for hundreds, in fact, thousands of years. But at some point, when Christ came, that would be over. I didn't get my little bullet pointy things going, so we have to look at this little by little. Those who hold to covenant theology, and I've referred to this a little bit, but we're gonna at some point explain what that means. But Presbyterians, if you want to look at it that way, there's a whole system of thought, and they do not believe in new covenant theology. They believe in covenant theology, which is different. Those who hold to covenant theology, or Presbyterians, will say they think these verses are describing the series of events in the life of an individual person who is led or taught by the law as a schoolmaster. You see why I made a big thing about that? To believe in Christ. And translators who hold to this interpretation will translate this verse in a way that reflects that idea. So I've already told you about the King James. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And I don't know if you can tell from the screen, bring us unto is, I think it's to bring us is italicized, which means it's not in the original. So the King James is supplying that. Now, I'm not beating up on them for that. I supply words sometimes. Sometimes a translator has to do that to make sense in English. But I just say that because that was something they supplied to get the sense they wanted out of it. So wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And in the NIV, I think really butchers it. See, I'm a fan of the NIV most of the time, but here's one where I don't like what they did. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the picture here in the mind of a covenant theology person or Presbyterian is that the law is used to teach people they need Christ. And so what you do when you're witnessing to people, and this is Ray Comfort builds his whole ministry on this. And again, I love Ray Comfort. I love his ministry. But I think he would go the wrong direction with this particular verse. He goes up to people and starts quoting the Ten Commandments to them because he considers that to be the moral law. He's hoping that the law will convict them and then they'll believe in Christ. Now, there's a practical sense in which that can work. Nothing wrong with that per se, but I just don't think that's what Paul's talking about in this section. That's all. And it's important that we get what Paul's saying and not go off and talk about something that we think works in our evangelistic methods. I mean, that's all well and good. So why do I think that? Why don't I go with the Presbyterian way? With the NIV. I like the NIV, right? Well, sometimes we have to disagree with our favorite translations. Here's why. In the broader context, which we've been looking at, so I'm going to be able to show you this, Paul is not talking about the experience of an individual person. He's just not. That would be like totally out of the blue here. He's talking about a historical sequence of events. Think about it. Well, let's back up to verse 16, which we looked at last week. He begins with the promises made to Abraham. That's not something that happens in the life of an individual person. That's something that happened back in history. And he talks about the law, which was added 430 years later. That's not something that happens in your life. The law doesn't get added 430 years later. This is a historical sequence being developed by Paul, laid out very carefully, block by block. We don't want to miss that, or we're going to miss Paul. And it was added 430 years later until the coming of Christ. So that phrase has already been used all the way back in verse 19. We're in verse 23, and we see until Christ came or before faith came. I think those are all the same synonym. He's talking about the same thing. He hasn't changed the subject. He's using different words stylistically, just like we do when we talk. But he didn't suddenly start talking about when Christ came into your life or when faith came into your life. He's still talking about when Christ came historically. And just like he was in verse 19. And if there's still any question about this being a historical sequence, look at the recap that Paul gives a few verses later. We're actually not going to... I thought about going this far and just decided it wasn't necessary, but I wanted to... You could just read it in English. When you go to the beginning of chapter 4, He's kind of recapping his whole argument up to this point. Look what he says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. An heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians, did they recognize that terminology? He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So he's saying, little kids, even if you typically people who could pay guardians were people who had money, you might be a little kid who, when you get older, you're going to have it all. You know, but when you're a little kid and you're under a guardian, you're a slave. You know, you have to do everything that guardian tells you. You may be the king in the future, but you're not the king now. You have to listen to the guardian. That's the comparison he's making. And that's until the date set by the father. So it's a temporary situation, and the father has set a date when that will change. And he's going to make a comparison. It's beautiful, the comparison. In the same way, I think he's talking Jews, we Jews also, when we were children, that is before Christ came, were enslaved, and this is talking about being under the law. But look at this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's not talking about in your personal life. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That's talking about history. It's talking about sequence. And so that's why I think it bungles this text to do otherwise. And those who are inclined toward a sort of covenant theology view, when they get to this passage, that's the way they want to go. I remember one time, honestly, it's one of the few times I was a little disappointed in my Greek and Hebrew teacher, Dr. Zimek. He was teaching a Sunday school class on Galatians, and he got to this text, and I was waiting because I had studied this, you know. And in fact, his favorite commentator, I think it was Burton. I think that's right. Whatever it was, his favorite commentary, I had it. And I knew his favorite commentary brought this out. But I also knew Dr. Zimek was inclined to take this the other way for whatever reason. I think he had more leaning toward a covenant theology. Not completely. He wasn't Presbyterian. He's still Baptist. But he didn't believe in new covenant theology. And I had tried to talk to him about it several times. He just said, man, you know, presuppositions, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. I said, yeah, I know, we can talk about it. We both believe the Scripture. He didn't want to do it. And so he was in class, and he didn't teach that this happened in your personal life, but he didn't also show that it was a historical sequence. He just kind of glossed over it. I'm like, what? I raised my hand, because you can raise your hand in the Sunday school class. I said, Dr. Zimek, your favorite commentary points out this is part of a historical sequence. I explained this thing on the cuff. I didn't have overheads and everything, you know, because I wasn't teaching the class. And he sat there and listened to it all, and I was going to see if he had anything to say to rebut that or disagree with that or whatever, and he just went, right. And he just moved on. I went, but that was a big deal. Oh, well. Sometimes we're all human. All right, so let me just give you now. I'm going to kind of put brackets in between to give you the flow of how I think what Paul is saying in verses 23 through 26. So here's how I read it. Now, before the new covenant age of faith came, in other words, before Jesus came to earth, we Jews were held captive under the law of Moses, imprisoned until the coming new covenant age of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our, me and my fellow Jews, guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be driven to see our need to be justified by faith. I think that's the idea here. But now that the new covenant age of faith has come, we Jews are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, along with us Jews. Now he includes his readers. That's how he shifted from we to you. Because he's trying to make a point to the Galatians. For in Christ Jesus, you, along with us, are all sons of God through faith. So that's the flow of his argument. He's showing that the law was a temporal thing. So this law that the Judaizers, remember this is the historical context of Galatians. This law that Judaizers are trying to get you to go back to, they're trying to get you to keep it to be saved. Of course, that's damning. and you can't be saved that way. But I'm going to go a step further. That law that you're going back to was never even meant to be permanent. It was temporary, and it's no longer in effect. It served a purpose. It was from God. It was good in what it did. But we're out from under that, thank God. And you are too, or at least you were when I was there. You had the Spirit. What happened? Right? You see how this fits in with Paul's bigger argument in Galatians and why this history and why this is. And this is where a lot of commentators, I think Kennard was one, or maybe it was you, Steve, I don't remember. One of you asked about, you know, in Galatians, you're going along in the early part where Paul's emphasizing faith, not works. And I'm going, amen, amen, amen. When you get to chapter 3, starting about verse 15, and actually he's in the windup even in the early chapter of chapter 3, I think Paul shifts gears and throws in another argument on top of the argument. And that's why I turn to this text, because I think it's very relevant to us studying and trying to understand New Covenant theology and its place in history. And I think this verse is devastating to those who want to still kind of keep the law in place. I'm trying to look for a book, because some of you have asked me, what would the other side say? I mean, this all sounds good, Bob, but I want to hear what the other side has to say. How would they argue? And then that way you can evaluate it against the other side. And I think that's fair. I think that's good. I'm trying to find a good book from the other side. You know, I'm not going to disagree with it, obviously. I'm trying to find the best book I can find on the other side. And I was reading one on the airplane this week when I was taking my trip, In Defense of the Decalogue by Richard Barcelos. And I think he was trained by MacArthur even. I'm not sure. But anyway, I know he's a buddy of James White. But he makes this argument that the law... I'm going to have to go back and reread it because I was reading it going, what? That he does see that the old covenant goes away, but he said the moral law continues, and he considers the moral law the Ten Commandments. So he sees the law continuing, but the covenant going away. So a lot of the texts that I would point to, he'd say, right, the old covenant went away, but the moral law is still in effect. Ten Commandments are eternal. But this talks about the law going away. It doesn't talk about the old covenant. It doesn't use that term. So he doesn't deal with this text, interestingly enough. So it'd be interesting. When we go through that, we'll get to talk about all that and see how it goes. But I thought it was really important to see this connection. All right, so I've thrown a lot at you these last 3 weeks. Yet one more thing I want to do. I want to put it all together in a chart so it's easier to see, okay? I know we had a lot of technical this, that, and the other, but if you just lay it out in a nice, easy chart, then you get the idea. Here's what I think Paul's saying in this text. He refers back to the call of Abraham and the fact that Abraham was given a promise or promises in the Abrahamic covenant. He was promised an offspring. Makes a big deal about it being singular. 430 years later, we have the law of Moses. And this is kind of like a timeline, the way this is laid out here. I didn't put the years along the bottom. But 430 years after the call of Abraham and the promises in the covenant to Abraham, we have the law of Moses. And Paul makes the point that the law of Moses did not set aside the promise to Abraham. I give references for all these things. We've covered all of it. Was added because, and I understood it to mean to increase transgressions. And we went into all that last week, why I understood it that way. Not that I think the word because means increase. I just mean, if I were to translate it, I would want to say something like to increase. And the law of Moses was to remain in force only until Christ came. So the law was added until Jesus Christ, the promised offspring, came. And thus you have the fulfillment. Now that the new covenant era of faith has come, we are no longer under the guardianship of the law. We are the beneficiaries of the promise given to Abraham, and it's totally outside the law. The law started after Abraham, and it finished before new covenant. It's sandwiched in the middle. It had a purpose. It was from God. But it has nothing to do with our salvation or even, I would argue, our Christian walk. It's valuable to know it. And the law pointed towards things and overlaps in very many ways with what we do as Christians today. But we're under a new covenant with a new set of law. We're under the law of Christ. So that's the kind of the big overview picture. Hopefully the graph was helpful. I'll ask you about that in a minute to see if you thought it was. Does that all make sense? So here are the questions for today. Do you feel like you have a pretty good understanding of the things we've covered in 15 through 26? And actually, we just looked at the last part, but you could go back to last week. If you had a question last week and I moved kind of quick, you didn't get to raise your hand, feel free to go back. If not, are there some specific things I can try to clear up for you? And then the last question I throw out for your consideration, I don't usually like to ask just yes or no questions. I'd rather get discussion, but I'm just curious. Do you find the chart at the end to be helpful in summarizing Paul's argument? So, thoughts, questions?
Could you repeat again the significance of the personal versus historical? I didn't quite understand that.
Okay. Do you understand what the difference is? Or you want, is that what you want me to explain, what the difference is?
Well, maybe. I don't know. You were saying this personal experience, and that's what refuted that verse.
Yeah.
Because it's
just
over the
front, and I just didn't understand it. Okay. Let me back up here and see if we can. Okay. That little chunk of text at the top is what we're talking about. Now, before, I'm gonna read it as talking about a person, then I'm gonna read it the way I think it should read historically, and then show you the difference. Now, before faith came, before you and I had faith in Christ individually, we were held captive under the law. Personally, I was personally under the law, and I was guilty because I hadn't had faith yet. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, until I would get to the point where suddenly I would have faith in Christ. So then the law was our guardian, and I'll just say my guardian. The law was overseeing me, was managing me, was convicting me, until Christ came into my life. And of course, the way they would translate it, help you see this a little bit. Like, look at the NIV translation. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith.
I remember now why I missed. I was so distracted by the lead being misspelled that I missed that whole thing. that
Interesting. Well, I cut and pasted that out of my Bible translation, so I'm going to blame them. Leave it to a grammar teacher to get. Okay. So you get it now, the difference between that and the history. I don't need to walk through the historical, do I?
Right.
Okay. That's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. That. We want to get that. We want to understand. Which, regardless of which way you go, I want you to understand the difference. Because it's a huge difference.
So many times in Scripture, it can be both, it seems like.
So. Well, I mean, there is a sense. Like I said, Ray Comfort is successful in the way he does things. It's just, is that what Paul's talking about? Because I think if we go reading something into Paul, whether it's true or not, and again, I would acknowledge it's true at least to some degree, it's not his point. And we'll miss his point, which is the law is no longer in effect. And that's, of course, what this whole class is all about. The law is no longer in effect. And we'll miss that point if we interpret it this way. So that's why I want to be careful to make sure everybody understands. I don't think that'll work. I really
don't. It doesn't work, Bob. I agree with you. I can remember years ago reading, you read through the book of Ephesians and personal works really well. Ephesians 2:8, personal works really well. That's how it's written.
Yeah.
And I can remember getting to this portion and reading verse 23 and thinking, this doesn't work.
Yeah.
I don't understand this. And the whole reason I couldn't comprehend what was going on is because I saw the play going there with the historical and the personal, but I really couldn't articulate.
Yeah.
I just knew my normal way of reading Scripture was not squaring with what these words said.
Yeah.
And if you go with the historical approach, you said switching gears.
Yeah.
That's a great way to say it. If you don't do that, you can't understand what's being said here, and it will not work.
Yeah, that's true.
In the personal way, because of how it talks about Christ coming. And I think that's the whole key, because it's obviously talking about Christ coming on the scene.
Yeah.
Not showing up in 1980.
Yeah, exactly.
That's well done. I appreciate it.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, and again, you know, just to reiterate, because I'm not trying to bash, you know, Ray Comfort is successful when he does. But as I pointed out last week, this also frees you. You don't have to give the Ten Commandments when you witness to somebody. You can demonstrate somebody's in sin by just going to Romans 1. You're not thankful to God. You don't orient your whole life around your Creator who owns you. Well, that's not the... I mean, maybe you could get, you know, I'm sure a big Ten Commandments guy says, well, that's actually contained in the first commandment, you know, honor your Lord your God. And so, well, I get that. Okay, fine. But, I mean, it's not, you don't have to cite the law. You can just point out to people, you are sinful in a thousand ways, even under New Covenant standards. Oh, go ahead. And Ray Comfort actually does quote Jesus' upgrading of a law in the Sermon on the Mount of lusting, you know, when he talks about, do you commit adultery? Do you lust after women? Oh, yeah, all the time. You know, oh, well, you're committing. The Bible says you're guilty of adultery in your heart. You know, that's fine.
You have to go to the New Testament, though, to say that.
Yeah, you do. Yeah. I mean, you can piece it together with the old, you're not coveting your neighbor's wife, and, you know, they'll let your heart go after the adulteress in Proverbs and all. But it's just not as clear and straight up as it is when you get to the New Testament. Christ makes it right in your face, crystal clear. I think it's better to work from. Let's go ahead and up the ante, and we're dealing with people. So don't feel obligated to go through the law. But again, we do have to, just looking at the structure of Paul's approach in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, given the gospel, he starts with bad news. I think you are wise to start with bad news if a person doesn't get that, especially in our society. Everybody thinks we're all going to heaven. I don't care. I've never been to a funeral. It could be the worst horrible, evil criminal on the planet, and, you know, he's in a better place. No, he's not. And not if his life said anything about it. I mean, I'm not his ultimate judge, but, you know, everybody just thinks they're okay. So that's why Ray Comfort is so effective. And I think, in principle, what he does is good. But let's just not let it get us confused when we're trying to follow Paul's argument. We follow Paul's argument, follow Paul's argument. Want to get good at evangelism? Great. Other thoughts? I guess we're kind of about out of time anyways. So it's like, squeeze one more in? No? Okay. Let me pray and we'll let you go. Father, thank you. Thank you for the clarity that you give us. Thank you that the Apostle Paul was able to lay these things out in a way. And help us to understand these things. Help us to apply them rightly. Help us to be wise, to be understanding, and to be honoring to you and to your word by really digging in and understanding what it is that it has to say to us. Because your word speaks to us today. And we love that, and we want to have it do that. And that is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.